Praise God. Let's open to Romans chapter 1 in your Bibles. We'll be mainly in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 today. And so if you've got a Bible, please turn there. It's always helpful to be able to look and to see what it is that we're talking about. I'm going to read to us from verses 1 through 4. And as I said, we'll look mainly at 3 and 4 today. The beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace. Matthew 16. I'm going to read you another verse before we start talking about this. Verses 15 and 16. Jesus was with his disciples. Jesus had been going about. He had been teaching his disciples. He'd been teaching the crowds. He had been healing. He'd been doing all kinds of things, all kinds of questions about who is this man? Who does he think he is? He had been speaking of himself in ambiguous terms, calling himself the Son of Man, which people didn't quite understand. What is he getting at there? What is he getting at? And he said to his disciples, who do the crowds say that the Son of Man is? Who do they say that I am? And they had a few different answers. The crowd says, maybe you are Elijah. Maybe you are the prophet. But then he turns to the disciples in Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16, and he says to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And it says, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of God. There's a book called Knowing Christ by a theologian named Mark Jones. And first words in that book, I just love this. I think they're actually printed in your bulletin today. It says, there is no more important question than the one that Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? The correct answer to that question is in some respects simple enough for a child to be saved and complex enough to keep theologians busy for all eternity. And that's the case, and I hope that we're going to see that today. I hope that we're going to see this is extremely simple. It's extremely simple. Jesus is the Son of David, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. He is the one that we are to believe in and have eternal life. And as we try to wrap our minds around this, we have to come to terms with the fact that this is one of these things that we're going to be wrapping our minds around for all eternity. How is it that God became man and continues to be one person in two natures forever? Our Savior, the Son of David, the Son of God. Let's look at what it says here in these verses as Paul is introducing this letter, introducing the gospel that he's going to preach to them, which he's called the gospel of God. Not just Paul's gospel, but God's gospel. The gospel that God directly gave to him and to the other apostles through the mouth of Christ. It's the gospel of God, and it's the gospel that's been promised beforehand, he said in verse 2. It's the gospel that is concerning his Son, as we talked about last week. And who is that Son? That's what we're going to discuss today. It says in verse 3, it is his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, as you look in your Bible, as you see the words, as you see that it's printed there, these verses, verses 3 and 4, are translated with a lot of variations from translation to translation, and there's a footnote in ESV on verse 3, footnote 2, if you have the ESV, and I always tell you, you need to read the footnotes, and here's what the footnote says, or who came from the offspring of David. If you translated this really woodenly and really literally, it would be something like, who became the seed of David according to the flesh. He's saying that this Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh from a particular line, from a particular line of the seed of man that could be genealogically traced in a particular, not just from the seed of man, but from the seed of the woman, as would be predicted back in Genesis 3:15. as he was born of a virgin, but he came in particular from David, who was descended from David according to the flesh. This is an essential part of what Paul calls God's gospel, or his gospel, as he says in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is descended from David? Why is that good news and part of the gospel of God? Well, part of it is because it shows us that Jesus is fully man. We discussed this a little bit last week when we were talking about who is this Jesus, who is the one, when it says concerning his son, and trying to figure out how the gospel is all about Jesus in particular. The good news has to do with the redemption that we have in Christ. We said that he is fully man and fully God in one person. Let's think about that a little bit right now, because this verse is directing us to that. He came in the seed of David. He came in the flesh from a particular family, and it was the family of David. And so we're told in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God, who is the eternal God the Son, who has always been and always is and always will be completely God, eternally begotten of the Father, begotten but not made, trying to wrap our minds around that, this God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, it says, became flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John 4:2 says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. There's something built in there too, not just that he was born as a man, but that he came, that he pre-existed. He didn't come into existence at the point when the Virgin Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He has always been the Son of God, and he assumed a human nature as God. Now, how does that work? Well, that's the question that we're going to be working through and figuring out and studying for the rest of our lives, and I expect on into eternity. Because Jesus today still is fully God and fully man in one person, two natures in one person, forever, risen from the dead, seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He's going to come in power. He's going to take us to be with himself in a resurrected state for us who believe, and we're going to be beholding his glory forever and ever and enjoying him. And I think that part of that is going to be we're going to be figuring out more and more and diving into the depths of how is this possible that the eternal, unchangeable Son of God became man and continues to have two natures in one person forever. Now, in order to just try to say this correctly, I'm going to quote. You're saying, how can we wrap our minds around this? Let me just say this. This is very similar to the Trinity in that if you think you've come up with a really simple solution to how it is that Jesus can be fully God and fully man in one person forever, if you think you have a simple answer, you have probably accidentally reinvented an old heresy. Because there's just not a simple answer to this. We also don't want to just go off into this way or this way and just think this about Jesus and that about Jesus. We want to say accurately what the Bible says about Jesus. And to do that, there have been a lot of people who have come and studied their Bibles, who the Holy Spirit worked through these people before us. We don't have to reinvent the wheel of understanding Jesus. And so I just want to quote to you from what's called the Chalcedonian Creed. This is from 451 AD. All right, so listen to this. And if this is hard to wrap your mind around, that's okay. But if it's clarifying, I hope that's good too. It says this, "We confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, eternally begotten of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, according to manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us. All right? Now, I hope maybe there's some clarification there. I hope also you say to yourself, I need to figure out more about that. Because that is a good, good thing to set your mind on, is the nature of Christ. What that's often called, you use a big word, go home, impress your friends, the hypostatic union, all right? The hypostatic union. How can it be that this one person is both fully God and fully man together, not like some sort of weird, mixed up, multiple personalities, not like his soul is God and his body is man, but actually fully God and fully man? That's who he is. But as we said, this is something that theologians can set their minds on forever and keep us busy forever. This is also something that you, and I'm talking to you kids as well as you grown-ups, you can know this and you can put your faith in this Savior and be saved right now. Trust him. You don't have to have all the details figured out of exactly how it works, of who he is, but you can know what the Bible says and what Jesus has said about himself, that he is the Son of David, the Son of God, he fully God who came as fully man. We also need to know that there are those who are deceivers. 2 John 7 says, many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. If you see those out there who would say Jesus has not come in the flesh, they could mean he didn't come from anywhere. He became existent. He was created. That's a deceiver. If you see those who were preaching the teaching that was popular in the New Testament times, is less popular now, that says, oh, well, yeah, but he came, but he didn't come in the flesh. He just appeared that way because the flesh is bad, the spirit is good. He was just a spiritual being. He didn't really do all these things in the flesh. He couldn't really be like us because flesh is sinful. Guys, that's not true either. But what you can do is you can say, yes, I believe. I believe, Jesus, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Savior. And Jesus told us that whoever believes has eternal life. Put your faith in Jesus, believe, it's as simple as that, and he makes you his child forever and ever. What else does it mean that Jesus is the Son of David, descended from David according to the flesh? Well, it means that Jesus is the rightful Messiah. The rightful Messiah. He is the one who has the right claim to be the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, who was proclaimed from Genesis 3:15 all the way through Malachi, through the whole Old Testament. The hope of Israel, the one that they were looking forward to, who is not only the Savior of Israel, but also of every tribe and tongue and nation. He has the rightful place to do that because as one who has come in the line of King David, he fulfills exactly who God said that our Savior would be in the line that God planned and predicted and prophesied that he would come from. Listen to this. In fact, you got your Bibles out, because I told you to have your Bibles out, right? Put your finger in Romans 1 and turn back to the Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Dave read this for us earlier, and I want to just pick it apart just a little bit from 2 Samuel 7 verses 12 through 16. This is what is often called God's covenant with David, his agreement with David that God would send the Savior through his line. It says in 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Now that word offspring there, that's what Paul is getting at in Romans 1:3. Who was descended from David according to the flesh, or who became the offspring or the seed of David according to the flesh. But God says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him as a father, and he shall be to me as a son. When he commits iniquity, that sounds weird if we're talking about Jesus, doesn't it? I'll explain that a little bit. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever and ever. Your throne shall be established forever. Guys, what is this talking about? Well, there's a lot built in here. For one thing, God is promising that his literal son, whose name is Solomon, was going to build the temple. That God would then establish David's family, and that there would be this long line of kings who would come from the family of David, that there would be a dynasty of kings coming from David in a literal form. And that for Solomon, as well as the kings who would come after him in that line, that when they committed iniquity, when they sinned, that God would discipline them with the rod of men. But guys, this can't possibly just be talking about Solomon. And it can't possibly just be talking about Solomon's son and his son and his son and his son who would be kings after that. Because it says this, it says, I will establish his kingdom forever. That's talking about somebody greater. You see, what we have here is we have a typical way that God brings about prophecies in the Old Testament. Is he's talking about something that's coming soon, but that points to a bigger step up the ladder that is coming all the way to heaven. It's almost like these stair steps. This is called typology. You get one instance that's parallel to the last, kind of like what the last one was, but it's going up and up and up and up, and eventually at the top step you get things like forever and eternally and established and my son, and it's leading up to Jesus. And it has to do with that whole line who came before, but it can't possibly be fulfilled without one who is the Savior, the Messiah, the one whose throne would be established forever and ever. And his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus, and he was born in Bethlehem to Mary with his adopted father, Joseph, right there, whose lineage is traced back directly to David. And you have Jesus, the Son of God, who was born, who came, descended from David according to the flesh. This is important for our salvation, because if God got it wrong in the Old Testament about Jesus, then Jesus is the wrong Savior. But he didn't. Jesus came and fulfilled exactly what would be said about this Savior, this Messiah. It says in Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. You know what that's talking about? It's saying it's going to seem like God's promise to David and his family didn't work out. It's going to seem like David's kingdom got cut down. And it did seem that way for a long time, for hundreds of years. But he says, out of that stump of Jesse, that's David's dad's name. It seemed like Jesse's family, David's family, had been cut down to a stump, but he said, out of that stump, there will come forth a shoot. There will come forth a branch from its roots, and it will bear fruit. And you know who that's talking about? It's Jesus. Jesus fulfills all of this. He came at a time when David's family had been cut down, and yet when it was still recognizable. This is one of the problems, by the way, guys, for those who are following after the modern form of the Jewish religion today, and those within that modern form of Judaism who claim to still be looking for a Messiah. If you talk to Orthodox Jews, they will typically tell you, yes, there is a Messiah who is still coming, and he's coming from the line of David. But you know what? It's pretty much impossible to know that anymore. These genealogies, they're gone. If somebody came now claiming to be the Messiah, there is no way that you could trace it back and rightfully say, yes, he came from the line of David. Jesus came at exactly the right time, when the prophecies had been fulfilled that David's family had been cut down to a stump, and yet they still knew who it was. They still had it traced. They could still say, let's look and let's see. This is the line of David, and he has come from it. That's what the point of the genealogies of the Old Testament is. That's what the point of the genealogies of the New Testament is, if you're following along in your outline. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin. I'd like for you to look at it, as well as your Bible. Your Bible's more important than my outline, all right? But this is the point of the genealogies. The point of the genealogies is Jesus. Guys, when it says in Genesis 3:15, when God looks at Satan after Adam and Eve have sinned and had to come groveling up to him, admitting their sin, God looks at Satan and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And you know what the whole rest of the Old Testament is after that? There's a lot that you can say about what the rest of the Old Testament is, but every bit of it is a looking for, when is that offspring coming? When is the offspring coming who is the offspring of the woman who is going to crush the head of Satan? And so every time you come in the Old Testament and you're reading through, I hope you're reading through in the Bible. I hope you have a reading plan. If you don't, it's okay. Start today. If you started January 1st and you're so far off that you think, I can't recover, God is gracious. Go back where you are. Read a chapter today. It's okay. All right. But as you're reading through, you come to these genealogies. This guy begat that guy, and this guy lived this many years and he died, and this guy begat that guy, and you wonder, why is all this here? Guys, it's because they're looking for the seed of the woman. They're wondering, when will the descendant come who's going to save us from our sins and crush our enemy Satan forever and ever? And the answer is, he's coming right around, what is it? Somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C. in the city of Bethlehem. His name is Jesus. That's why the New Testament starts with a genealogy. You ever wonder that? You say, well, I don't know if I want to read the Old Testament right now, but I'll start with the New Testament. You open up to Matthew, and what does it start with? This guy begat that guy, begat that guy, begat that guy. Why is that? Well, it's because these promises in the Old Testament, they've been coming through. He said in Genesis 22 to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He said in Genesis 49:10, the scepter, that's the ruling scepter, being king, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So this Savior, this Messiah, this King, is going to come from the line of Abraham. And then within that, from the line of Isaac. And within that, from the line of Jacob. And within that, from the line of Judah. And within that, from the line of David. David. And so when the time came about, when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us. That's why the New Testament starts out the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's telling us all of this led up to this man, Jesus, so that he would be our personal Lord and Savior and Lord over all the earth forever and ever. This is what else this means. It's not just that he came from the right line, was born from the right family. He's our king. Those predictions that God made to David about a king sitting on his throne forever and ever, they're true. And he's not just king over Israel. He is king over every nation. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's what it says about the shoot from the stump of Jesse, whose name is Jesus. It's what it says in Isaiah 11. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. It says later in that chapter in verse 10, In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Guys, this Jesus is your king. You may not have submitted yourself to him. You may be living in rebellion to your king, but he is your king. Part of the reason that we know that is because he came from the line of the rightful king that God had predicted all along, from the line of David. He had said this in Psalm 89:29, I will establish David's offspring forever in his throne as the days of the heavens. Guys, if Jesus is king, this is personal to you, and this is personal to me. You need to know this. You need to submit personally to Jesus as your king, because he is your king. Recognize it. Believe in him. Submit to him. If he is our king, if he is truly the one who is descended from the line of David and the Son of God, then we need to obey his commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. We need to trust in him. If he's our king, one of the things that he does as a righteous and good king is he defends us. He defends us. Trust in him to defend you. To defend you. Thank him. Thank him for restraining your enemy, the devil, who would destroy you if he could, who prowls about like a roaring lion. But do you remember what David did to a lion when he was a little boy? And you know what? The greater David, Jesus, you know what he's going to do to Satan? He's going to crush him. Crush him. It's already been accomplished at the cross, and we'll see it in time at his second coming. So thank him for restraining your enemies. Trust him to conquer all of his enemies, who are by definition your enemies also. When you read through the Psalms and you see those prayers about God conquering enemies, know that it is Jesus who is the conquering king. It's Jesus who is going to come and tread the winepress of the wrath of God. It's Jesus who will come and rescue us. It is Jesus who will bring to pass what it says in Romans chapter 16, that he will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. Trust in Jesus as your king, submit to him, and love him as your king. So Jesus is the Son of David, and it also says that he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Look at verse 4 back in Romans chapter 1. If you are still back in 2 Samuel, go back. I told you to put your finger in Romans 1. And if you have a phone instead of a paper Bible, then I don't know how you put your finger in it, but go back to Romans 1. It says this in verse 4, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to come back next week to some of what this says, having to do with the Spirit of holiness, having to do with the resurrection of the dead, having to do with the power that is shown in that resurrection. But it says that he was declared, or some translations say appointed or shown, to be the Son of God in power. He was the one who poured out himself and humbled himself to become a human being, to be a man like us. Humbled himself all the way to the point of death on a cross, but now he's highly exalted. His exaltation began when he rose from the dead, and he demonstrated himself to be the one who is the Son of God with full power. He humbled himself, he appeared weak, he put himself in subjection under the law. He learned obedience. It says he went through all kinds of humiliation, but now he's raised. And it's been demonstrated clearly, this is not only a man, not only a righteous man, but this is God. This is the Son of God. And if there was any question about that before, when he rose from the dead, the Bible is saying here that this was demonstrated in power, and his power was demonstrated. He is the Son of God. What does this mean? Well, a few things. One is that it means that he's fully God. We talked about this a little bit when I said that he's fully man, because we have to wrap our minds around the fact that he is fully man and fully God in one person forever. But we need to know he is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he's called in 2 Peter 1:1, as well as other verses in the New Testament. He is the one who was in the beginning and was with God and was God and has always been God, according to John 1:1. The way that it's put in the Nicene Creed is we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, the very true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. And through him all things were made. And for us, and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnated of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. This is our God. This is our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's put this in a simple term. 1 John 5:5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Again, I want to emphasize, this is something to wrap our minds around and to study and to contemplate and to learn more and more, and beholding the glory of Christ in all eternity, we will be thinking about this. We'll be figuring this out. And you believe, just right now, simply, like a child, will you believe Jesus is the Son of God? He's my God, he's my Savior. So if that's the case, then you have overcome the world. It's amazing. You have eternal life. Jesus is fully God, and Jesus is the rightful Messiah. I already said that, didn't I? I said that by being born from the line of David that he's the rightful Messiah, but I want to emphasize too that in order to be the rightful Messiah, he also has to be God and the Son of God, because this is what the Old Testament says about him. This is one of the things that was incredibly misunderstood before Jesus came, and yet in retrospect, when you look back at the Old Testament, it just seems so plain. Just in your face, this Savior who is coming is God. Let me give you some examples of this. Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Now, those who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah would say, oh, well, that was fulfilled in the next chapter, in Isaiah 8, when Isaiah went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son, and his name was Mahershala Hashbaz. And you say, okay, well, I guess we've got another stair-step situation there. That son of Isaiah, you can't look at him and say, he is Emmanuel, he is God with us. This is talking about something bigger and greater who's coming. He's talking about the one who is the Son of God, who is God with us. If that's not clear, then you can go to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And you know, all those things you could say, maybe that's just a merely human king. But listen to this. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. How could it be more plain than that? His name will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Guys, God was just plain about this. He said, the son of David that I'm talking about is going to be God with us. He's going to be Mighty God. And guys, that's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. Here's what it says. Here's what Jesus says about himself and about the Son of David. In Matthew 22, he says to the Pharisees, what do you think about the Christ? They say, whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's quoting from Psalm 110. Jesus is pointing out to us that Psalm 110 says that the Son of David is the Lord of David. He's not just the Son of David, he is the Son of God. Guys, this is our Jesus who has come. This is our Jesus who the angel could come and say, to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. You need to know this because this is our rightful Savior. Fully God, fully man, Son of David, Son of God. It comes together in the one person of Jesus. And if it didn't, we'd be doomed. But it did, and we're not. And unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, unto you. Receive him, receive him. This is also the fact that Jesus is the Son of God means that Jesus is the dividing line of the Israel of God. What do I mean by that? When I say the Israel of God, what I'm getting at what it says in Galatians 6, where it says, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And he says, as for us who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. What's he talking about there? He's saying that ultimately the people of God are not defined by their lineage. They're defined by the fact that the one who came from Israel is both the Son of David and the Son of God, and they have trusted in him. That's how we know who are the true people of God. It's those who know Christ. Those who recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me give you an example of this. In John 8, 38 through 42. I know I'm reading a lot of text. I mean, bear with me, all right? John 8, 38 through 42. Jesus is talking with the Jewish leaders, and he says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you speak of what you have heard from your father. You see what Jesus is doing there? He's talking about lineages. He's talking about belonging to particular nations and lines and having particular descendant. And he's talking to people who are unquestionably from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he says to them, you and I have different fathers. And he explains that. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I come not of my own accord, but he sent me. You see what Jesus is doing? Is he's saying, you can claim to have the lineage that puts you in the family of God. You can claim that all you want. Now, it seems obvious that would have to do with those who would want to boast that they have some place with God because they are from the line of Israel. And to those who say that, we want to point them to what the rest of the book of Romans says. It says, what advantage is there to the Jew? Much in every way, for to them belong the covenants and the promises, and from their seed according to the flesh is the Christ. That's a great thing, but he says, ultimately, those who are of the Israel of God, who are grafted in and not cut off from God's family, are those who love Jesus. All of this was coming down, all of this line, all of the seed of Abraham was coming down to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And if you want to be in God's family, you can't trust in your family. You need to love the Son of David, the Son of God. You need to be united to him. You need to be adopted into God's family by faith in Jesus Christ. We think there of those who are of Jewish heritage, but we need to also think of those who are of Baptist heritage. You cannot ride your parents' coattails into heaven. You cannot say before God, I grew up in First Baptist Church of Mattawan, and I went there a lot, and my parents taught me all the right things, and I listened to all the sermons, and I have been in from the beginning. Nobody is in from the beginning. Paul's going to spend the rest of this chapter and chapter 2 and half of chapter 3 explaining that nobody is in from the beginning. You must be born again. You must come to terms with the fact that Jesus is the only Savior. That nobody is born into the family of God. You can only be born again. And it comes by recognizing and trusting in this Jesus, who is the Son of David, the Son of God. He says in John 3:18, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." He's the Son of God. Believe in him and you will have eternal life. We also know that because Jesus is both the Son of David and the Son of God, because he's fully God and fully man, that he's our mediator. He's not just our king, he's our mediator. Look at what's coming in verse 5. It says that this one who is descended from David, who is the Son of God, it says, through him we have received grace. That's good news right there. Guys, I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you. I need grace, and so do you. We need grace. You can't stand before God and claim to be righteous. You know that. Deep down, you know that. It's ridiculous. He doesn't just see all the things you've done on the outside. He doesn't even just see the things that you've done in secret on the outside. He sees your heart. You need to stand before God righteous. And in order for that to happen, there has to be somebody come between you and God, because you can't do it yourself. You need to be given the gift of grace. And how's that going to come? It's going to come through Jesus, our mediator. The way that it's put in 1 Timothy 2:5 is this: there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's for you. There's one God. He's not you. You and I are sinners. How are we going to be right with God? It's through the one mediator, Christ Jesus. What did Jesus do? He offered himself as the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, to satisfy God's perfect justice for our sins on the cross and to reconcile us to God. He's the one who stands and intercedes for us at the Father's side right now. He is our great high priest, our go-between, our one and only. He is the one mediator between God and man. You know what he did? He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. What does this mean? Guys, it means that through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. We can come to God and know that we are counted as righteous, that we receive grace on the basis not of ourselves but on the basis of the person and the work of Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God. And knowing him, we can do what it says in Hebrews 10, to have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, to draw near by this new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. You can come to God without fear, receiving grace, receiving love and mercy, being adopted as sons with a full inheritance in his kingdom forever and ever because of Jesus. So trust in Jesus, submit to Jesus as your king, and love God through Jesus as your mediator. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ, who is our Redeemer, our only Redeemer, and our all-sufficient Redeemer. God, I thank you for perfectly planning all of this so well in advance from all eternity, for telling us through the prophets who this Christ, the Savior, would be, who would rescue us, who would crush Satan's head, who would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all eternity. And I thank you for sending Jesus, who is the eternal God the Son, who has assumed this human nature, and yet without changing in his own God nature, Lord, it's just so hard to wrap our minds around, but we thank you. You have simply done it for us, so that we simply receive Jesus, and I pray that that would be the case. to receive Jesus, to rest in Jesus, to submit to Jesus, to love Jesus, to be saved by faith in Jesus. I thank you that Jesus is our perfect King from the line of David. I thank you that Jesus is our perfect mediator and high priest. And I pray that you'd give us grace in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.